Well, welcome to First Baptist Church. I am Pastor Jay. We're going to be talking a lot about prayer today, so I'm going to pray. I think that's probably wise. So join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your goodness, that it's in Jesus we have freedom. And I pray this morning as we open up your word, you would open up our hearts to receive your word. God, as you speak truths that are timeless, that you would make them timely for us today. God, we thank you that your spirit is active, it's living in and through your word to build up faith, to create confidence in you, to empower us to live the life that you've called us to live. And so we're asking, God, that you would be with us this morning to impart to us all that your word would be imparted to us today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking today at a father who is at the end of his rope. A desperate daddy who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." I bet there's some of you prayed something like that. "I believe, help my unbelief." This past week, I was on the phone with my big brother, whom I love greatly, and at some point, he kind of surprised me. He started to weep. He started to sob. This guy never weeps. He never sobs. He's the non-emotional type. He's been the rock of our family, but man, he has been going through it. He's a good dad. He's got four kids. Two live at home, an 8-year-old boy and a 13-year-old girl, and he has sacrificed tremendously to get them out of a very bad situation with their mom. He has moved them from Kansas to California, but here's the problem. He can't get a job, and he keeps struggling to get a job, and he's at every temp agency taking whatever they'll give to him, but it's resulting in nothing. There's no traction. There's nothing long-term, and he's barely eking by. He can barely pay his utilities. He told me of a massive water leak that's taking place underneath the house there, and as he's talking, his mouth is swollen because he doesn't have the means to get to the dentist. And as we're chatting, he feels like a failure as a dad. And he feels like he's not doing what he ought to do, and he's striving, and he wants to, but he doesn't feel like he's measuring up and being the dad that he wants to be. And at some point, he broke down and literally cried out to God on the phone. And he didn't say these exact words, but he said something like this: "God, I believe, help my unbelief." A couple of weeks ago, I chatted with a gal here who's struggling mightily with addiction and has been so for a long time, and tears were streaming down her face as her life has been altered long term because of this particular addiction. And so I started to share with her the hope that's in the gospel and how in the gospel people can change. How in the gospel, Jesus comes and he brings liberty to the captives. He makes lame people leap. He makes blind people see. He takes addicts and he frees them up. How Jesus is the Savior, not just of small sins with small consequences in our lives, but he's the Savior of big sins that have distorted and deformed our lives, that have morphed our personalities in irreversible patterns. How Jesus can reverse the irreversible in our lives. And as I shared the hope of the gospel, and as we prayed, tears were streaming down. She never said a word in that prayer, but I know she prayed something like this: "God, I believe, and I want to believe this. Help my unbelief." In our text, we got a dad, and he's exhausted. And Jesus says to him, how long has your son had this condition? You see, his son was demon-possessed. And not that there's a gradient of demon possession, like some are good and some are bad, but this one was particularly bad because this spirit was throwing him into fire and into water, seeking to destroy him. How long, Jesus says, has your boy been possessed? And come to find out, he's probably not a boy. He's probably a teenager, maybe in his early adult years. And the father says, from childhood. And I'm at the end of my rope, Jesus. I have nowhere else to go. There are no solutions that I have available to me. In fact, I went to your disciples, and they proved to be a dead-end road, like all the other proposed solutions that people have offered. If you can, have compassion upon us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. And at that point, the dam broke. The father just broke down, and he cried out. And I hear my brother in that cry, and I hear that addict in that cry, and I hear some of you in that cry. Maybe you hear yourself in that cry. The father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'll tell you, I love this dad because this dad is honest, and he is humble, and he is not hiding. And that's refreshing. He's forthright. I don't have what it takes. What a lesson for us. We can be so fake sometimes. I can be so fake sometimes. We can be in a monumental struggle to believe God, but we tell no one about it because we don't want people to think of us differently. Or we don't want to be a burden on people. Or we don't want people to suggest that we don't believe God. And so no one could tell because we tell no one about it. Some of you, you're in the process of leaving the faith, and you have been on that process, on that road for the past year, and no one knows about it because you've told no one about it. Some of you, you are crushed under despair, but you got the mask on, and you're really good at hiding it. And no one can tell because you have told no one about it. Some of us, we can overcompensate. We can get really busy. We can deflect. We can dodge. We can argue, kind of like the disciples did. Lots of effort. But ultimately, the issue. I don't know. God, I'm going to be honest before you and before your people. I can't do this on my own. Please help me. And I'll tell you, some people think that that's a subpar Christian prayer. Like if you're praying that, something's wrong with you. For me, that is Christian through and through. That's all gospel right there. That's a gospel prayer because a gospel prayer says this: God wants to give me all the stuff that I can't get for myself, that I'm powerless to achieve. And so God, help. That's gospel. The gospel says this: we're saved by grace through faith. Did you know this? That the faith that we need to embrace Jesus as a gift is a gift of grace? Think about that. So Jesus is the gift. Well, how do I get Jesus? Well, I need faith. Well, how do I get faith? I get that as a gift from God. But this is what happens. We hear a verse like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And we get really excited about the salvation by grace part, but then we start to think of our faith as a work, as effort. And so now I'm saved by grace through the effort of my work, and that becomes a recipe of despair because my faith is often terribly lame, up and down. It vacillates, and now the entire salvation project is dependent upon my weak faith? Well, not so, because Paul says it's not that of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works. The whole project, from A to Z, from God Himself. All of grace. And so when this father says, I need the gift of faith. That's a gospel prayer. And that's one that God is very responsive to. And this week, as I've been going over this text over and over again, I've been asking God, God, would you give us faith this morning? Would you increase our faith? And God, how do you do that? Because I know you can download it immediately, but typically you use means and modes and methods and instruments. So God, how would you download faith in us today? How would you give belief to believers who are struggling, or belief to unbelievers who are struggling in belief and unbelief? How would you do that this morning? And I think God has inspired our text to do that. And so we're going to try to unearth some things that I think from our passage that are designed by God to give us fresh confidence in Him. So let's take a look at our story. Verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great multitude or crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. So Peter, James, John, Jesus, they come down. There's a crowd. That crowd is arguing, or the scribes are arguing with the remaining disciples there. Verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, saying, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Now go back to verse 15. The crowd here, they're amazed at the arrival of Jesus. Why are they amazed? Well, we're not exactly sure, but I think this is a bit of good speculation. Jesus had been MIA. If you go back to verse 1, we read that Jesus tells his disciples, there are some of you among this group who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man come in power. This particular episode, Jesus says, until they see the kingdom of God come in power, some of you will not taste death until you see that. And so then Jesus, right after that, 6 days later, takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up to a high mountain. Some believe it was Mount Hermon, about 9,200 feet, and they go up to the summit, and there on the summit, Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, in the Greek, metamorphized. Jesus begins to shine. His divinity shines through his humanity in a spectacularly radiant way. And this is much more than Clark Kent showing off the big S on his chest. Because as this turns out, this is a preview or a foretaste of Jesus' future exaltation. His resurrection and his exaltation. Now, it's during this episode that the rest of the disciples there, they are in the valley, so to speak. How long has Jesus been gone? We don't know how long. Could have been days, could have been weeks, we're not told in the text. But if you are the rest of the crew at the base of the mountain, you are thinking this, where in the world is Jesus? You are feeling left behind. You are feeling left out. When is Jesus gonna come? And so Jesus, he descends the mountain, and he makes his way to this messy valley. And that trip alone is filled with ripe allusions to the Old Testament. Moses, for example, he was on the mountain of God for 40 days and 40 nights, because of which the children of Israel thought that he was raptured up, and because of which moral and spiritual anarchy took place at the base of the mountain. And when Moses descended, it was just a big mess that he had to deal with. Similarly, Elijah was on Mount Horeb for 40 days and 40 nights communing with God. And when he descends down, what does he find in the valley? He finds spiritual anarchy under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel. Here Jesus, he descends, and guess what he finds after interacting with Moses and Elijah on that mountain? He finds a big mess. argument, controversy, faithlessness, failed ministry projects, demon-possessed children, frustrated fathers, faithless disciples. He finds a big mess. And if you're his disciples, you're thinking, Jesus, where were you at? And one wonders, was that the reason in part for their lack of faith? Why the disciples collapsed when Jesus was distant? It seems to be the case with the father who shows up and says, I brought my kid to you, but you were nowhere to be found, so I gave or offered my child to your disciples to heal, and they were unable to do that. In any event, in their minds, Jesus' absence meant that he really wasn't present. Jesus' absence meant for them that Jesus really wasn't present way up there on that mountain. And that was in part the reason why they collapsed in unbelief. And Jesus here doesn't buy the argument. He doesn't say, yeah, me being on the mountaintop, that is sufficient grounds for you to collapse in faithlessness. He doesn't grant that at all. And in fact, Jesus would argue, I think, that he had all the resources for them on that mountaintop in their valley. That they had more than enough in their valley experience precisely because Jesus was on that mountain. Resources, faith, aid from God. And this is where this touches our life. Because the transfiguration really is a prefiguring of the resurrection and exaltation and installment of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And here's the thing. In our minds, whatever it means that Jesus died, rose again, and was exalted at the right hand of the Father, probably in our minds, we think he was exalted right out of practical and functional relevance in my life. Whatever that means, His exaltation probably means evacuation from my life. Often for us, Jesus can be so heavenly in our minds that he's no earthly good. And we don't think, oh, since he's on the mountaintop, that he has resources for us here in our dark valleys. And it's precisely the opposite. His exaltation is not evacuation. In fact, his exaltation means greater involvement. His exaltation means greater connection to us, greater impact in our lives. He ascended right into your life. He ascended right into your valley. Jesus' exaltation means his involvement in your life. Jesus says this in John chapter 14. He says, truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm ascending. Because I'm going to that mountaintop, you might say, you're going to have more resources in your dark valley. Paul puts it this way as he's praying for the Ephesians to have greater faith. He says this, guys, I'm praying for you that you might understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. How? When? Where? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Paul says, I am praying that you would see power flowing from God's heaven into your life. That you would see power flow from God's exalted right hand, Jesus there, right into your life. That you would see Jesus ascending and installing that pipeline of divine power that you could experience in your life. Into your drama-filled, trauma-filled life. You see, Jesus ascended right into our lives. He ascended right into your drama. He ascended right into your trauma. He is here. He is here with resources for you precisely because he is there. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession, we are told. You know, the Father tells Jesus that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. And notice what Jesus' response was in verse 19. And Jesus answered them saying, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Who was Jesus talking to there? I think everyone. I think he was, maybe not Peter, James, and John, but maybe them. I think he was talking to the crowds. I think he was talking to the dad. I think maybe even the boy. He's talking to the scribes. And no doubt at the front end of that line of rebuke were the disciples. And we know that because in Matthew's account, when Jesus debriefs with his disciples, the disciples say, how come we couldn't do this? And Jesus says, "You're faithless. Your faith is so small." And what I find interesting here, Jesus, he broad brushes and he calls an entire generation faithless. All of you are faithless. This entire culture is faithless. And that faithlessness, which seems to have occurred in a particularly pernicious way in that generation, given the backdrop of all the miracles that Jesus had performed, it's all over the place, and the disciples are affected by it. And so Jesus, he laments an entire generation, and he rebukes his disciples for being affected by this generational faithlessness, this generation or this culture of faith. And I find it interesting when we look in the Bible that God often broad brushes like that. God spiritually stereotypes, you might say. Yeah, he'll target individuals, but he'll also note tones and trends and currents, either of virtues or vices in whole people groups, such that if one has committed this, all have committed this. And that seems pretty intense, but if you think about it, it's not that hard to grasp. You know, if you're living way back in the Old Testament, you joined that group of Jews that Moses is leading out of Egypt. As you look around, you're going to find a group of people that are tainted by a unique and pernicious strain of unbelief. Haven't you read the Old Testament? They grumble every single day, and this spreads like a cancer. Even Moses starts grumbling. Moses is prevented from entering into the promised land, I think because he was grumbling against God. And so if you join this crew, what should you watch out for in your own heart? Grumbling. How about this? What if you're living with the overly tolerant, peace-loving, grace-abusing, freedom-rocking Corinthian Christians? Right? The Corinthians, all things are lawful, man. Peace, love, and groovy colors. Come on, join our crew. We're totally inclusive. We don't want to exclude anyone. Hey, you join that crew, what's going to happen? Well, you might tend to fudge on your convictions. So you got to compensate for that. But let's say you travel from Corinth and you go across the Mediterranean and you end up back in Jerusalem. Back in Jerusalem with a Mosaic law venerating, ultra-conservative, uber-traditionalist for whom nothing is lawful, you start hanging out with that clan, chances are you're going to be tempted towards the unbelief of legalism. Or let's say you go to Ephesus. All those doctrine-loving, ESV study, Bible-carrying Christians who can spot false teachers and eviscerate them like hawks do field mice. And yet, they have no true love of Jesus. Their passion has waned. You start hanging out with those guys, what's the temptation? Jesus, he laments an entire generation. And included in that is his disciples. And he says, guys, how long have I been with you? And you look and smell more like the culture than you do me. And what I find helpful for me, and I hope it's helpful for you, is to discover here that faith and unbelief are usually a community project. Faith and unbelief are usually a community project. Your faith will wax, it will wane, often depending on who you allow into your lives, how you interact with the spiritual subcultures that are all around. I think I told you guys this. I did a couple of years of philosophy at a UC in, well, California, UC. And the faculty there, 95% of them were agnostic, atheist. I went there because I wanted to show that Christianity can stand the test, which it did. At no point did I question Christianity. If anything, I walked out of there more convinced that the Christian worldview is the worldview to adopt. But here's the thing. After graduating, it took me about 2 years to realize just how tainted I had become with the cynicism, pessimism, and the skepticism of that environment. I couldn't even tell. I was just drinking it in. You're just reading so much of Nietzsche and Hegel and Marx and Daniel Dennett and these guys, and you're drinking that in, and you're thinking, yeah, I'm impervious to it. I'm reading my Bible. But guess what? That stuff wears on you. And it was only after years realizing, man, I have grown so skeptical in my faith. Jesus here shows up and says, why are you guys arguing? And for me, I'm thinking, disciples, why are you even giving the scribes audience here? Why are you allowing them to speculate? Why are you giving them ground to speak? If Jesus can't convince them, why do you think you could convince them? Why are you casting pearls before swine, and yet you're listening to them? And I asked myself this week, who am I listening to? What am I letting in? I don't know if you know this, but what we listen to affects us. Jonah Berger, he is a professor of marketing, and he's ran a series of experiments that illustrate this principle in a superficial way. But what he did is he hijacked the Muzak systems of grocery stores, and he did some experimentation. He did this. He would pump in French music and see what the shopping trends of the shoppers were. And sure enough, you pump in French music through the Muzak system, and now everyone's buying French wine and French fries and French bread. The next day, he changes up the music, and now he's pumping in German music. And now everyone's buying German wine and German potatoes and sauerkraut. In 1997... You know the Mars candy bar? The sales went off the roof, off the chart. And no one knew why. The makers of the Mars bar, they're like, we have no idea. We've changed nothing about our marketing strategy. Well, guess what was happening in 1997? The Mars rover. That big to-do. And so people were watching that, and they said, I just want to get me a Mars bar for whatever reason. We are so sensitive to our environment in ways that we can't even realize. And those are trivial examples. I get it. But the question is, who are you listening to? What voices are you letting into your life? What arguments are you entertaining? What ground are you giving? Or better yet, what voices do you need to allow back into your life that you've silenced? What people do you need to allow back into your life because they brought that wisdom that you didn't have? Faith and unbelief are usually connected in intimate ways to community. God gives greater measures of faith in and through good community. And so Jesus laments the faithless generation. And then in verse 20, we read, they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. So Jesus shows up, and the boy starts freaking out. Jesus draws near, and the boy starts to unravel. Jesus draws close, and we see a more excruciating display. One wonders, did that happen to the disciples? Maybe they started to cast out the demon, and this child began to manifest in a way that they thought, oh my, we're making things worse. The closer we get, the worse things become. So it's better to stand back, and so they collapse in unbelief. One wonders if the crowd thought, you know what, maybe the best thing, Jesus, is to get away from the boy. Because the closer you're getting, the more he is agitated. So Jesus, step away from the boy. And then we get verse 26, which I love. Jesus, he casts out the demon, and now the boy looks like he's dead. In fact, Mark says, the majority of the crowd said, Jesus, you killed him. They thought that Jesus killed the boy. Jesus, go back to the mountaintop. Here's the thing. Jesus draws near, and sometimes things get worse. And I think it's helpful to know that sometimes God's solutions make things worse before better. God's solutions sometimes make things worse before they get better. Sometimes in our initial obedience to Jesus, things turn out worse. So I step into that conflict trying to bring peace, and I seem to add more conflict to that conflict. I step in and I try to finally fix my marriage in the right way, and things go absolutely south. I step in and I think I'm doing the right thing, and things tend to unravel. Moreover, sometimes, you know, the pain of spiritual rehabilitation seems far worse than the disability that we have. Think about it. The pain of getting better feels worse than the pain of being disabled. So sometimes it's just easier to continue on in our spiritual dysfunction and to allow other people to continue on in their spiritual dysfunction, because once we try to fix things, things get really, really bad, and it's better then just not to be healthy than to go through the trauma of trying to get healthy again. But let me tell you this morning, God is not content with us being content with our dysfunction. God is not content with you being content with your dysfunction, and he will rock your world to health. And he does it because you are worth it. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis, who, if you haven't guessed, I like a lot because I quote him a lot. Check this out. Lewis says, when I was a child, I often had toothaches. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for the night and let me get to sleep. But I didn't go to my mother, at least not till the pain was very bad. And the reason I didn't go was this. I didn't doubt that she would give me aspirin, but I knew that she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew that once they start fiddling with the one tooth, they'd start fiddling with all sorts of other teeth which haven't begun yet to ache. Lewis says, God is kind of like that dentist, right? We may be content with God fixing one thing in our life because that thing right now is painful and we need immediate relief. But then God says, okay, we're going to go deeper. We're going to go deeper. In fact, God says, I'm not only going to deal with this thing that you're struggling with, but I'm going to deal with a bunch of things that you're not struggling with. that you're going to start struggling with because I'm going to start wrestling and contending with you about those issues. We say, God, I need help over here because it's painful to me. And God starts tinkering around over here when I don't want him to. I'm quite comfortable with these sins, with that dysfunction. But you see, God is out to renew the whole person. God is out to set all the teeth, you might say, permanently right. And he knows that we cannot get better without sometimes feeling worse in the process. Go back to verse 22. This verse, I got to tell you, I've been wrestling with. Verse 23. Jesus says to the man, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. Again, when Jesus debriefs with his disciples, the disciples say, why couldn't we? Jesus says, you didn't have any faith. But if you have faith, kind of like a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, be cast into the sea. If you have the smallest bit of faith, nothing shall be impossible for you. And let me tell you my initial reaction to a passage like this or passages like these. My initial reaction is to explain why Jesus didn't really mean what he seems to have meant here. My first reaction is to rebuke false teachers, which ought to be rebuked, particularly Word of Faith teachers who will hijack these verses and make the triune God out to be a cosmic genie to minister to our felt needs, to our whims and our wishes, using the witchcraft and mystical powers of faith. Okay, and I'm going to rebuke those guys. Okay, stay away from those people. However, what I don't do is explain this passage well. So I could point out where people are going wrong. Okay, but how do I explain that? All things are possible for those who believe. How do I explain that? I don't want to explain that away. This is Jesus' word. We don't want to add to his word or take away, or we'll have the plagues of the book added to our life. So what does Jesus mean here? And this is what I suspect. Maybe this is just me. But for me, I have a suspicion about myself that I have allowed the anti-supernaturalism that is everywhere to dampen my faith level, so that I don't believe in God for things that I could, that I'm not seeing God work in my life in ways that he could work because I just don't believe that he could. Don't get me wrong. I love to pray prayers like this, which I think are very biblical, namely, your will be done. Okay, that's a Bible prayer. That's a Jesus prayer. But I think, now upon reflection, when I pray that prayer, when I say, oh, your will be done, if I look a little bit deeper, what I'm saying, what I'm actually praying is the prayer that the dad was praying, if you can. I don't think you can do this, God. And so I'm going to dress it up in sanctified language and say, the will of the Lord be done. Now, that's a suspicion that I have about myself. And I have a suspicion that many of us struggle with that. And so here's my thing. This dad responds well to the correction. Because Jesus says, what do you mean if you can? Really? All things are possible for those who believe in me. And the father, he responds. And he says, you're right, Jesus. The issue isn't you. The issue is me. And the issue isn't you, the issue is me. The issue isn't, can you do this? The issue is, can I believe that you can do this? Help my unbelief. Do you see how that works? A little bit of honesty. I'm reading a passage. I can't get that in my life. I have no idea how I can have that kind of faith. Here I am brought to the gospel once again. Help my unbelief. And I want you to join me guys and gals, in praying that, God would make it in our lives such that when we read that verse, we're like, ooh, I got a story to tell. I got a story to tell of God stepping in miraculous ways because we believed in him. I got a story to tell of us risking in the name of Jesus and God stepping in and doing the miraculous. I have a story to tell, but that requires risk and venturing out. Would you join me this morning in praying to God for a big, audacious, bold faith in him? You know, what I discover from this passage is I am not the measure of God's power and passion. Jesus is. You are not the measure of God's power and willingness. Jesus is the measure of God's power and willingness. Let's wrap this up. Verse 28. Verse 27, but when Jesus took him by the hand, he lifted him up and he arose. Verse 28, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now again, in Matthew's account, Jesus says, this is the reason why you couldn't cast out the demon, the littleness of your faith. In Mark's account, Jesus says, the reason why you couldn't do that is the littleness of your prayer. Which is it? And the answer is both. The answer is they're both connected. Prayerlessness and faithlessness go hand in hand. Faithfulness, faith-filledness, and prayerfulness go hand in hand. You will sever the oxygen of faith when you sever your prayer life from your faith. When you cease to pray, you cease to experience the faith and the gift of faith that God would give to you. Faithlessness and prayerlessness go hand in hand. Now notice this. Faithlessness and prayerlessness do not equate to worklessness. These guys weren't a bunch of lazy bums. They were working. We tried to cast out the demons. Now what did that look like? I don't know, but they tried. They worked. They exerted effort. They broke a sweat to cast out the demon. What did that look like? I don't know, but my imagination goes wild. I think of the movie Exorcist. I think of hands waving and sprinkling of water and the sign of the cross. I hear Latin phrases spoken by the disciples. She's got the key to my Honda. See my tie, see me tie my tie. There it is. I see them doing Jericho marches around this boy. Now, of course, they didn't do that, but that's what my mind sees. As I read that, they exerted effort. They were working to liberate this boy. But notice all their work wasn't working. And when it doesn't work out, where do we find them? Do we find them praying? No. We find them arguing, speculating, contending, when they should be praying. You know, sometimes we talk too much, don't we? We talk when we should be praying. We fight when we should be praying. We strive when we should be praying. We speculate when we should be praying. Sometimes we talk way too much. We work when we should be praying. Jesus says there are certain circumstances where you need to stop everything that you're doing. Stop, drop, and pray. That only comes out by prayer. Some of us, we need to stop talking and start praying. You know, God doesn't give us the gift of faith when we're prayerless, because prayerlessness is a declaration of self-dependence, and God's not really into you that much. He's not. He's into you being into him, and he responds to that, and that's when someone says, I need you, God. Look upon my need. I need you. You see, prayer works when I can't. Prayer works when you can't. Jesus tells the crew, stop talking. Stop talking to the boy. Stop talking to the demon. Stop talking to the crowd. Stop talking to the scribes. Stop talking amongst one another. Get on your knees and start praying. Stop talking. Start praying. Stop, drop, and pray. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to stop talking right now. That's it. I'm cutting it off right now. And we're going to pray.